The Gospel of John, chapter 20. And let's read verses 21 to 23. Now remember, the disciple, this is the resurrection day. They've discovered the empty tomb. A couple of them have seen the risen Christ. Most of them have not. There's a lot of confusion and a lot of disbelief among the disciples. They are gathered, what many believe to be the upper room where they had gathered on previous occasions. They have gathered together on this Sunday evening. And this was not a regularly scheduled Sunday evening. They did not normally meet on Sunday evening. But this is the day of the resurrection. This is the day of the empty tomb. And they have met to discuss the events of the day. A lot of talk, a lot of confusion, a lot of wondering. And Jesus appears here in the midst. Now, from this very day forward, every first day of the week, every Lord's Day, from this point till this morning right here, the church has met somewhere around the world. Most places around the world, the church has met on the Lord's Day from this point forward. So Jesus appears in the midst of them. And we've already discussed part of what he has said to them. But let's pick up in verse number 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, last Sunday, Brother David Rasmussen preached for us from Psalm 100. The week before, I was my sickness was just getting going real strong, and I canceled the service, so we weren't here 2 weeks ago. But the week before that, which would be three Sundays ago, we considered verses 21 and 22, where we saw the commission given to the disciples. We often refer to it as the Great Commission, and the commission was actually given in greater detail and fuller later on. But this commission is given to the disciples, and the divine power is given to them to carry out that commission. All right? So they are to go into the world. He is going to send them into the world. And of course, we know from the Great Commission passages that they are to preach and to teach in his name and to baptize converts and to train and disciple them. The Great Commission. And so he gives them the commission here, and he gives them the divine power to carry out this commission. When I say he gives them the divine power, I mean he breathes upon them and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. If you have a heart for evangelism, and you didn't listen to that sermon, I encourage you to find it on our social media and listen to it, okay? And if you do not have a heart for evangelism, you definitely need to find it and listen to it, okay? As always, you can find our past sermons on the church's public Facebook page, on our YouTube channel, and you can also listen to them on sermon audio. Now, after Christ had given the disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit, he made a statement that has been wrongly interpreted and thusly has been abused. In John 20:23 is the statement that has been wrongly interpreted. And when you get a portion of scripture that is wrongly interpreted, then it is open up for abuse, okay? And that is exactly what we have before us this morning, verse number 23, when Jesus says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Okay? Now, Christ has, in verse 21, commissioned his disciples. In verse number 22, he has empowered his disciples. And in verse number 23, he has authorized his disciples. We're going to cover a verse that deals with the keys and binding and loosing, forgiving, retaining, remitting. All of these things are going to be in the same vein here. That's why I put up a graphic here of these keys. Christ is commissioned, empowered, and authorized his disciples. The question is, authorize them to do what? What are they authorized to do? The first thing I need to make clear is what Christ does not mean in verse number 23, by whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. We need to first cover what this does not mean. Okay? He is not empowering these disciples of his to forgive sins. Okay? Now listen carefully to me. Listen closely to me. He is not empowering them and authorizing them to forgive sins. Everyone knows, and all of these disciples knew, that God alone forgives sins. Okay? God alone forgives sins. In Mark chapter number 2, when Jesus healed the man sick of the palsy, remember, they had to take this man up on the roof, and they had to break the roof open, and they had to lower him, because the crowd around Jesus was so huge, they couldn't get this man to Jesus. And Jesus said, as he saw their faith in lowering this sick man through the roof, Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And certain Jewish scribes were in the room, and remember what they did? They accused Jesus of blasphemy. And they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now, these were men that were very, very familiar with the Jewish priesthood and with all the priests did in the offerings and the sacrifices for sins. These men knew what the priesthood was all about. They knew about the priest offering sacrifices for sins. And these men knew that it was God only that forgives our sins. They knew that it was God only that forgave sins. Even they're very familiar with the priesthood and all that the priest does and the sacrifice for sins. They're very familiar with this. And yet they know that it is God only that forgives sins. What they did not know was that Jesus Christ was and is God. Okay, that's where they ran into a problem. When Jesus said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," they called him a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The problem is they didn't know that Jesus Christ was God and is God. The prophet Micah makes mention of this in Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" The prophet Daniel makes mention of this in Daniel 9:9. "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness." I want you to understand this morning, God alone forgives sins. Moses records this truth for us as well in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 8. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation.' And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." Everyone knew that God alone forgives sins. Micah knew that God alone forgives sins. Daniel knew that God alone forgives sins. Moses knew that God alone forgives sins. And God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins." So God said to his people through Isaiah, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out sins." The great psalmist of Israel, King David, knew something about sin and confession and forgiveness. In Psalm 32 and verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Selah. Isaiah knew that God alone forgives sin. David knew that God alone forgives sin. There are plenty of New Testament scriptures that spell out the same truth. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Ephesians 1, 7. "In whom," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, just a few verses back, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Acts chapter 10 and verse number 43. "To him," speaking of Jesus just a few verses back, "to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall have remission of sins." 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Brother and sister, God alone forgives sins. Jesus is not giving these men that power and that authority to forgive sins in his place. No man has that power or authority. The Roman Catholic priests do not have that power to absolve sins. They do not have that authority to absolve sins. They cannot absolve your sins. You do not need them to absolve your sins. God forgives sin only. Well, that leaves a very obvious question. What on earth did Jesus mean here? Because it sounds like he gave them permission to forgive sins. What does he mean? Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. The way that I understand this, and of course the other preachers in our church may see it a little differently. I talked to David about it last week, and I believe that he was in pretty close agreement to what I'm about to say here. But what we see in verse number 23 is that as authority within the church has the right and the authority to either accept or to reject a sinful brother or sister's confession and repentance, and to either forego any further action on the sinning brother or sister, to forgive any further action against them, to pardon their fault, to forgive their punishment within the church, to either subject them to further investigation and possibly excommunication out of the church, or to be satisfied and put it all behind and embrace the penitent believer. In our text, Jesus is giving the disciples the authority to carry out what would later become known as church discipline. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In other words, in the church, in the body of Christ, and we'll cover this in a little bit, a brother or a sister can get into sin and refuse to repent and continue to live in open rebellion. And we'll look at in just a little bit the process that the church goes through, confronting the erring brother or sister one-on-one, hoping for repentance, hoping that they will get right with God and abandon their rebellion and their sin. And if they do not, to take several with you and to confront the brother or sister again about their sin and their refusal to fix it. And then, of course, to bring them before the church. Any time that a brother or sister who has been in open rebellion and in open sin states that they have repented and that they are now right with God, the church must make a decision. Does this appear to be genuine, or does this appear as though it is not genuine? And the church has the power and the authority to either remit and say, all right, brother, we believe your repentance before God is real, it's genuine. It seems as though there is real sorrow in your heart, and we remit your sins. We're done with any further discipline. We welcome you into the church. Or they can say, we're suspicious and we retain this discipline and we're going to advance further. This is what we're dealing with here. Now, we see an example in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read 5 to 11. Now, do you remember? Corinth had a lot of issues. The church at Corinth had a lot of issues. Okay? Does anybody remember? And I won't make you say it, but I want you to think about it. Anybody remember what one of the big glaring sins was in the church at Corinth? There was a big glaring sin that people were ignoring. They were closing their eyes to. They were pretending like it wasn't happening. And that was a man having an illicit relationship with his mother-in-law. And the church knew about it. People knew about it. And maybe they whispered about it, but they didn't do anything about it. They ignored that obvious, glaring, terrible sin to go on in the church. They allowed that man to continue to be in the church and to continue to have the Lord's Supper. They allowed, maybe his mother-in-law was also in the church. They allowed her to continue. They just didn't deal with it. This is the glaring sin that's mentioned concerning the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now this is the second letter. Verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, look at this, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul is talking, no doubt, about this situation of the man and his mother-in-law. And it appears as though this man has repented. And Paul says, if this is true, if he has indeed repented, then the punishment is enough. Okay? The punishment is enough. And you need to now forgive him. He says he has repented. It looks as though he has repented. He has quit that relationship. He has confessed to God. Then you need to forgive him and comfort him. Now, because see, that is the goal of church discipline. The goal of church discipline is just not kicking people out and excommunicating people. The goal, the ultimate goal of church discipline is to bring them back in the church right with God, to restore them to fellowship in the church. And so this is what Paul is dealing with. He's repented. Now forgive him, comfort him, and let's move on. And if you have a church, if you as the church have accepted his repentance, and you as a church have forgiven him, then I also forgive him. And I'll not write anything more about this. This is over. If you say it's over, I mean, you're there, you're with him daily, you see him, you know him. I mean, Paul was intimate with these churches. He started these churches, but he left, and he was in other places, in other towns, in other cities, starting other churches. And so he's saying, you all know if this young man has repented, then you need to forgive him and you need to comfort him. You need to bring him back into the church. And if you do that, then I'll do it as well. But if you say his repentance is not real and you continue to excommunicate him and keep him out of the church, then I'll accept that, and I'll do that as well. If the church was satisfied with the man's repentance, and they extended the hand of forgiveness, then Paul would follow their lead, and he too would extend forgiveness. If the church had not been convinced of this man's repentance, if the discipline had not been sufficient or had not been effective, then they would not have extended the right hand of fellowship to this man, and neither would Paul. Now understand this. Understand this. This young man, his real forgiveness comes from God alone. Okay? But the church has the authority to determine and decide whether they believe that is genuine. Indeed, the church has the right to discern whether this man has legitimately done business with God. Church has to decide that. The church has to decide that. Is this man real? Is he genuine? Does this look and feel legitimate? Does it look and feel that he has really indeed done business with God? If the church says, yes, we believe this looks real, this looks legitimate, then the church would invite him back in and love him and comfort him. And Paul says, I will do the same. But the church could say, you know what? Something doesn't seem right. Something seems fishy. It doesn't really appear as though he is truly repentant. And listen. Any parent here has a good idea about their own children, whether their own children really seem sorrowful, sorry, repentant, or whether they're just blowing smoke. You can tell when your child's conning you, can't you? Come on now. You can tell when your child is conning you and they're not really sorrowful and repentant. And the church has that right and authority to do the same. We must always make decisions based on discernment. It's part of life. And it's a part of church life as well, to discern whether they are truly repentant. And then we'll accept them. Go to Matthew 16. We're going to see a very similar portion here. Matthew 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. Matthew 16, 13 to 19. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now watch this. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He's given Peter the authority and the keys to make decisions, binding decisions. This goes back to that whole thing about we believe your repentance, and we believe that you are right with God, and we will allow you back into the church. We will love you and comfort you and embrace you, and it'll be as though nothing had ever happened. And the church here again is given that kind of authority. The keys to bind and to loose. Now Matthew 18, you're going to see this a little clearer. Matthew 18 and verse 15. You're going to see this a little clearer. Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. This is the major church discipline passage. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect thee of the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here on the discipline passage, you either accept his repentance and gain a brother, or you reject his repentance, you reject what he's saying, and you put him out of the church, you excommunicate him out from the church until such time that he does repent. You have that right to bind and to loose and to make these decisions. Again, the church has the keys or the authority to put someone out of the congregation for grievous sin that they refuse to repent of. Okay, now, if believers in the church who sinned were put out, there would be nobody here this morning, not even me. But we're talking about grievous, continual, and evidently now public sin that they refused to deal with. The church has that authority to put them out until they genuinely repent. The church also has the keys or the authority to bring people back into the congregation whom they deem have repented and it's genuine. And of course, this is all linked, and we're about done, just a few more minutes. This is all linked to the giving of the Holy Spirit. Christ breathing upon his disciples in the middle of these two important matters. And I dealt with this 3 weeks ago, preaching the gospel to the lost world. We need the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit of God in order to reach a lost world with the gospel. But we also need the Spirit of God upon us in practicing discipline within the church. And this Christ breathing upon his disciples is right between both of these. It's right between going into the world and reaching the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to see sinners saved. And it is right here in the middle of church discipline. And the church needs the Spirit of God in these cases of disciplining the church. The Spirit of God is needed and it's vital to both the work out there in the field, seeking the salvation of the lost, and the work in the house, keeping the gathering holy. We should not think that we can do anything in the work of the Lord, in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own ability, in our own flesh. We should always seek the help and power of the Spirit of God for whatever labor we do. Whether it's in the field, reaping a harvest, giving the gospel to lost souls, we need the power of the Holy Spirit of God there. Or whether it's in the church, trying to keep it holy and trying to keep sin out, we need the Spirit of God there as well. You just can't go, you know, willy-nilly kicking people out of the church because it feels good, you know. That makes me feel better. No, it's not about you feeling better. It's not about your flesh at all. It's not about how you feel at all. We need the Spirit of God in both cases. If you were to do a study on the work of the Spirit, you would learn things like this. The Spirit calls and commissions workers, Christian workers. The Spirit directs Christian workers where to go and in fact where not to go. The Spirit directs workers what to speak and who to speak with. The Spirit strives with sinners, reproves and rebukes sinners and saints alike. The Spirit testifies of Christ, glorifies Christ, and reveals the things of Christ. The work of the Lord. Brother and sister, whether it's out there in the field trying to win souls, or whether it's in the house trying to keep the gathering pure of open, rebellious, noxious sin. Both works are way too important for us to attempt to do it alone without the Spirit, for us to attempt to do these things in the power of our own flesh. You know, it's easy. Preachers find this to be true. When you've been preaching for any number of years, you've got years and years of writing sermons, and you've got years and years of standing and delivering sermons, it becomes second nature to you many times. And you just learn how to do it. You know how to do it. You know what to do. And preachers many times will confess that they have many times stood and delivered sermons that they have prepared completely in the flesh, completely of their own knowledge, completely of their own ability. Men that have dealt with sinners for years know the things to say. And it would be easy to deal with sinners in the power of your own flesh, in your own wisdom, in your own knowledge. But you're leaving out one very, very important thing. And that is that you and I can save nobody, and we can convince nobody. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And we need the Spirit of God. As I speak to the ears of this congregation week after week, I need the Spirit of God to speak to the heart. Now this might be controversial, but I don't make a habit of speaking to the heart. In other words, I don't get up here trying to manipulate you emotionally. I believe my job is to put into your ears and into your mind truth. And I believe it is the Spirit of God's responsibility to touch your heart. Otherwise, I would be telling sad, sad stories and, you know, just making you cry and making you get all emotional and trying to tweak your heart, you know. But that doesn't last. And that's not my job. That's not my work. And so it's real easy for a preacher or a soul winner to do these things without the help of the Spirit of God, without seeking His help. And just as easy, when disciplining people in the church, it's easy to get mad and just want to kick people out. Because that's what your flesh wants to do. Just kick them out. I don't want them here anymore. No, that's not the goal. The goal is that they would repent of their sins, and they need the Spirit of God for that. And so right in the middle of these two very important tasks, the work in the field and the work in the church, we see the Spirit of God being given to these disciples. And that's why it doesn't say whose sins you forgive are forgiven and whose sins you do not forgive are not forgiven. It doesn't say that. It says whose sins you remit and whose sins you retain, they are remitted or they are retained. In other words, you have the right to make this decision for your church as to whether this is genuine. But the real work between that person is between that person and God. All right, I hope it's been clear for you. I hope that you've understood. I hope it's not been confusing. You have to understand one thing, and this is fundamental. It's fundamental to our faith. Who forgives sins? God alone. And so now we know that God alone forgives sins. Now we have to decide, what does this passage mean? Well, it's dealing with our acceptance or rejection of a person in the middle of church discipline, as we saw by the two passages in Matthew. May God bless the teaching and preaching of his word this morning. May God bless his little flock at Bethaven. And I hope that God will bless the remainder of your day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.